Today, I would like to jump right into Scripture. Is that okay? Anybody? Nev, I got permission? Thank you. Amen. Exactly. That's where we should spend most of our time anyway. So let's turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah. And I haven't cheated. What I try not to do, by the way, is I think it's unfair if I want you all turning to it in your Bibles. I shouldn't mark all the pages in my Bible. But that means sometimes it'll be obvious that I haven't memorized all of them either. Luckily, Jeremiah is a relatively large book, and I can get there quickly. So Jeremiah chapter 1. And we're going to read some verses and then sneak a couple more verses. So Jeremiah chapter 1, looking at verses 4 through 8. Jeremiah 1, 4 through 8. We're going to look at how this young man, at that point, how this young man was called. Ready? Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Sounds a bit like Moses, doesn't it? But the Lord said to me, do not say to me, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Now let's scan not quite 10 verses down to verse 17. So same chapter, chapter 1, verse 17. Head down there. And basically this is a section that starts off where it says, the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah, a second time. 1:17. But you dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. Pretty impressive calling of Jeremiah, isn't it? Known before he was formed in the womb, consecrated, and appointed a prophet. Our calling is far more ordinary, isn't it? More bland, isn't it? I mean, as the Lord said to us, I saw you before you were in the womb, consecrated you, that kind of stuff. Well, let's look. Where again do we go to find out what our calling is? The Bible? So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 9. And this is one of those books where I say, wait, is it before or after Hebrews? It's after. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 9 through 12. Now, for those listening online, I believe you should look it up if you've got a Bible in front of you, so you'll see long pauses or hear long pauses as we make sure everybody has an opportunity to. Are we there? Almost? 1 Peter chapter 2, we're looking at verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Wow. Right? Wow. Chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession. And notice also, we may not have been, quote unquote, appointed a prophet, but we are to what? Proclaim what? God's excellencies? That sounds like a modern day prophet. We may not foretell, but we should forthtell, which generally when you hear of prophecy in the New Testament, that's what our prophet in the New Testament, that's what we're talking about. So we don't have exactly the same calling as Jeremiah, but doesn't it seem equally impressive? You are members of a royal priesthood. That's pretty amazing. But notice one more thing. Both callings came with an exhortation to commitment. An exhortation to commitment. With Jeremiah, he is told not to fear, not to fear, and, quote, do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. With us, we are urged, quote, as sojourners in exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. These callings we just talked about, Jeremiah's and ours, are not commitment-less callings. We represent the Most High. And I think we can be confident that just like Jeremiah would be expected to, quote, abstain from the passions of the flesh, we would be expected to stand up for God and not be dismayed. We should stand up for God and not be dismayed. Now, if you don't agree with the latter, how about these words from Jesus himself? I'm going to read them just to save some time. But Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 32 through 33, he said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Doesn't that seem very similar to do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them? Seems pretty same, pretty much the same. And I like you shaking your head agreeing. Very nice, Corinne. It helps when I'm up here. I like the feedback. So why are we talking about Jeremiah? Well, as I was reading through the 66 books again this year, and I highly recommend that. I don't claim to do it every year. I've been through, I don't know at this point, 3, 4, 5. I don't know which one this is. And that is actually something embarrassing if you think that I'm 52 years old. I should have done a lot more than that. But as I'm going through the Bible again, I ran into some verses about someone who crossed paths with Jeremiah. His name was, and I'm not sure of the exact pronunciation. This one looks like it should be this, but Ebed-Melech. Ebed-Melech. In the short version is basically this. Jeremiah did dress himself up for work and told everyone, including the leaders, a lot of things they didn't want to hear. You can imagine how that worked out. Not so good, if you didn't figure that out. Wimpy King Zedekiah allowed officials who wanted to kill Jeremiah to take him. Let's turn and see what happened there. Jeremiah chapter 38, and we're going to look at verse 6. Jeremiah 38, verse 6. And I've got to learn, by the way, that when I'm going to stay in a book a bit, I should probably warn you to stick a finger there so you don't have to keep finding it. Jeremiah 38, verse 6. Are we there? So, these bad guys, kids, are you listening too? No. That's okay. At least they're not sleeping. These are bad guys, and so those bad guys took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, now listen to this, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. And Jeremiah sank in the mud. Let me ask you this. When you think about all the possible ways you can die, would dying of starvation in mud at the bottom of a cistern be high on your list of ways to go? No? Anybody vote for that? I'll tell everybody on the internet, nobody has raised their hand. They have not made that their top choice. Now, don't get me wrong. Short of passing away in my sleep, I can't say there's any way of passing into eternity. That sounds great to me. And I would also say there are other ways that I would probably hate worse than this. Like, my worst fear is dying in flames, burning up. That just sounds horrible to me. But regardless, what these officials did was heinous and evil. They were going to let them die in mud. Think of how uncomfortable it is to be stuck in mud. You're wet because it may not have water, but you're still wet. It's all around you. You can't move. You can't get out. And you're just going to starve, or I suppose it might be dehydration. Who knows if they were going to pass water or whatever down. Enter Ebed-Melech, our hero. Enter Ebed-Melech. And what you want to do to find him is go to verse 7. 38, verse 7. We're going to look at 7 through 9. When Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." I want you to think about this. Jeremiah is clearly persona non grata, not the most popular person in the world. The king has shown himself to be spineless, basically saying, "I have no control, do whatever you will do to Jeremiah." And a powerless member of the king's house actually stands up for Jeremiah. Go, Ebed-Melech, huh? That takes some guts. But before I move on, because I'm a guy who believes in fairness, I do want to note that King Zedekiah commanded that Ebed-Melech remove Jeremiah from the cistern, and he sent 30 men with him. However, even though I'm being fair to King Zedekiah, in a foxhole, who would you rather have with you? Ebed-Melech or King Zedekiah? Everybody raise their hands for King Zedekiah. Again, I'll note, nobody raised their hand. How about Ebed-Melech? In a foxhole, definitely want him. It was an easy choice for me, too. So I decided on a subject for the sermon based on Ebed-Melech. And I had this past Wednesday off for a Cub Scout commitment and a funeral. And at breakfast, just before beginning research for the sermon, I ran into an article called "We Have Been Warned" by Rod Dreher. First, he discusses in this article how important churches, speaking of another problem, you talked about the chlorine depth. Well, what's been happening down in Louisiana? Exactly. It really, when you look at it and they talk about hurricane, what's the one they always throw at Bush? Katrina. It's as bad as I understand it. And I don't know who killed more people and stuff, but people are out of their houses, having to be rescued, all that kind of stuff. And he talks initially about how important churches have been to relief for those who are horribly affected by the floods down there. And then he writes this. "I was thinking about this yesterday and thinking about how, to many Americans, the thing that's most important to them about churches like those in this conservative part of America," talking about Louisiana, "is that they," the churches, "hold bigoted attitudes about LGBTs. In the years to come, those churches will be forced to pay a significant penalty for holding those views." Some people say that the loss of tax-exempt status which is what many progressives would like to see happen to dissident churches, will be no big deal. Why should their tax dollars go to subsidize bigotry? They reason. Okay, now, speaking of Louisiana, you've seen the swamp that we've just kind of strolled into with this sermon. So I need to stop the talk temporarily and share some usual caveats, and these are important. Number one, it is not, and if you could see my notes, you would see I have it italicized. It is not okay to discriminate against LGBT people. That is not okay. The questions are, what is truly discrimination, and whether, when there is disagreement over what that discrimination is, whether it is or isn't, whether a fundamental, clearly spelled out right, freedom of religion loses to one that isn't even mentioned in the Constitution. So number one, it's not right to discriminate. But that's not the issue that we're dealing with. We are, number two, we are to love LGBT people. We are to love LGBT people. And in italics, I have right after it, visibly. Number three, although I think that LGBT people who are acting out on their desires are sinning, I am personally a live and let live kind of person. I will stand in this pulpit and not avoid labeling any sin as sin, but I will treat them no differently than any other person I run into, as long as doing that does not require me to implicitly or explicitly condone their behavior. But that'd be true of any sin. Any sin. And then finally, number four, Christians are not, in italics again, fixed on LGBT stuff. Contrary to what other people will tell you. We're not fixed on it. The reason we have to keep discussing it is because there is, with many on the other side, no live and let live attitude. We are being forced to choose sides in a way not equaled for any other popular sin in this world. And if I was going to spend more time, Corinne, has anybody told you that you're going to get in trouble, get fired from work, if you don't accept adultery? No! This is the only sin right now. The only sin right now where people are saying, you need to accept it, you need to embrace it, or this will happen to you. And I did, this is one of those sermons, because I want to keep it relatively short. I could have listed all kinds of stuff in my research that show you that I'm not just making this up. And that gets us back to Dreher's article a bit later on. And I do apologize for reading so much to you, but I think this is really important. Last year, the Baptist ethicist David Gushee was quoted by gay New York Times columnist Frank Brunia saying that, quote, conservative Christian religion is the last bulwark against full acceptance of LGBT people, unquote. Gushee has fully embraced gay rights and doesn't simply tolerate gay relationships, but affirms their goodness. Now he has written an extraordinarily important column laying out the future for Christians who reject the sexual revolution in its latest form. Excerpts. So he's quoting from Gushee. It turns out that you are either for full and unequivocal social and legal equality for LGBT people, or you are against it, and your answer will at some point be revealed. I want you to start listening very close to these words, because this is where it begins ominous. Will at some point be revealed. This is true both for individuals and for institutions. Neutrality is not an option. Neither is polite half acceptance, nor is avoiding the subject. Hide as you might, the issue will come and find you. And that stops the quote of Gushee and then back to the Dreher article, or his words. But by the issue, he means those who will ferret out suspected thought criminals, interrogate them, and force them to come clean about their bigotry. Gushy lists all the kinds of people and institutions of American life that embrace homosexuality and transgenderism, and crucially, stigmatize those who do not. It is a sobering list for those who are not on it, and he's right. Is this a sobering conversation for you? It should be. And let's be serious. If the devil did not have this issue to hammer Christians with, he'd find another one for his minions to persecute us with. Do you remember that lion prowling about that we discussed last week? He'd find another way. Boy, Alan, you are Mr. Miserable today. I don't mean to be. And by the way, you'll notice both my wife and I are wearing our Aloha shirts. So I'm trying to be happy. And I hope April and Bev listen to this, my friends in Hawaii. One, so they know that I am wearing the Aloha shirt. And two, that I didn't call it a Hawaiian shirt. If you're in Hawaii, it's an Aloha shirt. Boy, Alan, you're Mr. Miserable today. And I don't mean to. But just like I love LGBT people, and I do, I love you already. And what kind of minister would I be for you? What kind of love would I be showing for you if I was all Skittles and rainbows when the hordes are about to break down your gates? What kind of loving minister would that be? But, you should take heart. You should take heart. First, Jesus said you would be persecuted. It is a sign that you are his. Let's turn together to that one. John 15, 18 through 20. John 15, 18 through 20. With God, there is always a silver lining. Can I get an amen to that? With God, there is always a silver lining. Amen. So we're turning to John 15, verses 18 through 20. Almost there? So first, in the take heart section, Jesus told you you would be persecuted, and it's a sign you are his. John 15, 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out, he chose you. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Here's the hopeful words too. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So number one, just remember, you are his, and persecution is a sign of it. Second, to save time, I'm going to go ahead and just read it. But second, you'll never, that's one of those absolute words, right? Never, not sometimes, never be tempted beyond what you can bear. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So, if you are tempted not to stand up for God, he will give you the escape. That doesn't mean something horrible won't happen to you, but he will give you the strength. So that's number two. Third one, and I think this is important, because I don't know about you, but I blow it a lot. So I think there may be times in this discussion or other ones where people are trying to get me to conform with the world when I shouldn't, that I will blow it. Anybody else here feel like that might happen? So number three, the third thing to remember and the take heart is our Lord is a Lord of second chances. So let's turn to 1 John 1:9. And this one's short, so I shouldn't make you turn to it, but this one I think you guys, if you haven't memorized it, and I probably haven't memorized it word for word, that's one of the few issues I have with a whole bunch of translations is it's actually making it harder to memorize, because which translation do you memorize from and what do you hear? 1 John 1:9. This is at least memorize the verse so you can turn to it. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you blow it, understand that Jesus will forgive you. Just admit you blew it. Repent of it. And you wouldn't be a Christian if you didn't know how to repent. We talked about that earlier, right, Nev? It's one of the fundamentals. Just repent of it and he will forgive you. You will be persecuted because you are his. You will not be tempted beyond that which you can bear. And if you blow it, he loves you. He loves you and is faithful and just to forgive you if you confess your sins. Praise God. Praise God. Oh, and fourth, we, that means everybody here, your brothers and sisters in Christ, will be there for you just as Jesus is there for all of us. I need you. You need me. We need each other. Every one of us needs every other one of us. We can't do it alone. And we don't have to. Praise God. Amen. Praise God. Okay, now do you mind if I flip back to Ebed-Melech? Is it okay? So back in Jeremiah, what I read before about Ebed-Melech is not what inspired the sermon. What I'm about to read to you, Jeremiah 39, is what did inspire the sermon, got it all started. Jeremiah 39, we're going to look at verses 15 through 18. Jeremiah 39, 15 through 18. And I will try to get better. I should have said, hey, keep that little handy marker that most Bibles have in Jeremiah to make it easy to find. And it's funny, I've always thought of Jeremiah as being a really depressing book. But this verse alone, I think, makes it or these verses alone make it undepressing. 39, 15 through 18. Are you there? Great. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. So things still aren't great for him. At least he's not in a cistern, but he's not free. Go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian. Isn't that neat? Stand up for God. And God actually says something to a prophet to talk to you. And by the way, he did. Right here. Everybody. As a matter of fact, one of my favorite words in the Bible was Jesus talks about those. He's saying, he's talking to his disciples, and he said, now, for those who will believe in your word, and he says something. This whole Bible is like this. But either way, go and say to Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my word against the city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will, listen to this, but I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war. And why is that? Why will he have his life as a prize of war? Look at the verses. Because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. Because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. Who, there's a question for you, who did Ebed-Melech put his trust in? God. Right, God. How did that work out? Very well, because God had his back. God had his back. And you can see, he probably was scared. We don't see what's ahead of it, but you could, when he went to the king, he probably was kind of, his knees were wrapping together and stuff. He got Jeremiah out, and he knows he's a marked man. But God says, because you stood up for me, I'm going to stand up for you. Now, I'll be honest with you. I cannot promise you that if you stay true to God, you shall not fall by the sword. You could. And worse. sometimes death is easier, isn't it? However, I can promise you that if you stay true to God, you shall have your life as a prize of war. You shall have your life as a prize of war. Eternal life, that is. Eternal life. But isn't that really, truly the only life that matters? The eternal one? And don't get me wrong, I don't have a death wish. I don't want to die here. I'd like Jesus to return, go up in the clouds, all that kind of stuff. But ultimately, like Ebed-Melech, you will have your life as a prize of war. And I highly recommend you come to grips with that now before the persecution ramps up. And it will ramp up. I promise you that too. I hope I'm wrong. I hope you can come to me and say, you promised me, Alan, you blew it. I hope there's suddenly a revival in this country and around the world, and everybody falls at the knees of Jesus without being forced to recognize it at the second coming. But it's going to ramp up. Prepare for it now. Returning to the end of Jairus' article, this is a time of testing. It will cost you to remain faithful. I'll repeat that. It will cost you to remain faithful. If you are not preparing for this now, or if you're a pastor, minister, preparing your congregation for it, you are behaving foolishly. As Gushee says, quote, the issue will come and find you. One of the hardest things that dissidents will face is that when the thought police show up the door, church people, like David Gushee, will proudly say, they're in the basement, officer. Whether it is forced approval of LGBT or something else, it will cost you to remain faithful. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. It's James chapter 1, verse 12. Yes, it will cost you on this side of eternity to remain faithful. But wow, what a prize! You have been warned. Love all humanity, including LGBT people and those who persecute you. Love God. Remember Jeremiah. Be like Ebed-Melech. Fix your eyes on Jesus.